So, I have a favor to ask of you. As most of you are aware, this week is not Palm Sunday. However, I will be preaching on what typically would be preached for Palm Sunday because we are going to have a guest speaker next Sunday. So, please allow that we have a more traditional Sunday on what is not. So we'll all pretend that this week is Palm Sunday for our purposes. But first, before we dive into the word, let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for being a God that allows us to meet together, that has given us all the safe travels here, that we can gather together, that we can meet and learn more about you. I pray that you'd bless the words that I speak, that those hearing them would be strengthened through it, and that I would be strengthened through it, that you would just impart on them greater knowledge of you so they grow closer to you. I pray that you'd help us to be focused on you and learning well about your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The triumphal entry, as I said, is one of those things typically preached on every year. We hear about it a lot, and so as you've probably heard this story a number of times, I ask that you would be open to learning new things and not just listening to it as you've heard it 100 times, just thinking there's nothing that you can get out of it. I myself, as I looked at it and studied it this week, found that I got much out of it that I hadn't seen before. One thing I noticed is that in the story, a lot of the people listening don't fully understand what's going on. They don't seem to completely get what Jesus is doing or why he's doing it. And we need to remember in that we have the advantage of hindsight. We get to look back at the whole story of the Bible and learn what Jesus is doing because we know what his plan is. Throughout the story, people won't realize what his plan is because they'll think they know, but they will have misunderstood or misconstrued it. And so we see what his plan is better because we can see the whole thing. And they will too when they've seen the whole thing. But in the moment, they take actions differently because they don't know necessarily why Jesus is doing what he's doing. Now, some background to the story. The Pharisees, had a meeting with Caiaphas after the raising of Lazarus from the dead, they were concerned about how many followers Jesus was gaining. They were so much concerned that they had decided that Jesus should die for them. They had decided that Jesus should die, that they should put him to the death so that the nation of Israel won't get conquered by the Romans. And so there is much anticipation for Jesus. People are wondering whether Jesus will come out for the Passover, and many are looking for him. It was common. The Passover is a high holiday, meaning that when this holiday happened in Israel, everyone would travel to Jerusalem for the holiday. So the roads would be packed with people that were journeying toward Jerusalem for the holiday. And so when we hear that there were great crowds, there are two main reasons for this. First, the crowd of people that were already heading to Jerusalem. There are only so many ways into Jerusalem, and if you get a whole nation headed to one point, people are going to meet people on the road. And so some of this crowd were just people that had seen Jesus on the road traveling to the Passover and decided to travel with them. It was common for the Jews to travel in packs and to have a very communal sort of travel. The other group of people is because Jesus has just been at Bethany. And at Bethany is Lazarus, who was risen from the dead. And so there's a group of people that had been with Jesus and Lazarus at Bethany to see the man who'd been rose from the dead, because this isn't something that happens very often, and you want to see the guy. Like, did he really rise from the dead? So there's a group of people with Jesus from that. And so those two crowds gain together, create a great crowd as they head toward Jerusalem. As they are walking toward Jerusalem, Jesus will predict his death to the disciples. He will tell the disciples that he's about to die. And so he takes his disciples aside and says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, will be mocked and shamefully treated, spit upon, and after that flogged. They will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what he said. If I were to summarize what happened during Jesus' death and crucifixion, I would have a hard time doing it better than Jesus did right here. Jesus clearly says, it clearly tells the events of how he's tried before the Jewish council first and then given to Gentiles to be tried for them, how they treat him shamefully, kill him, and rise again. I think the only thing I would have mentioned is put in something about the tomb, maybe. But Jesus gives here a very clear example of telling, of giving the disciples forewarning that he's going to die. But it says the disciples don't understand it. They don't see what's going on. And there are two possible reasons for it. First, we're told that the meaning was hidden from them. This has a divine element to it. God purposely told them, God purposely made it so that they couldn't see what was going to happen, so they did not fully understand it. But we're told three times that they didn't understand it, and only one of them has a divine element to it. The other two are just, they didn't get what was going on. So I think it's some of both, that both they don't understand it, and God is hiding it from him. But one of the big reasons why disciples aren't going to understand what's going on is they don't understand that Jesus is here to die. The disciples at this time think that Jesus has come as the conquering king, that Jesus has come to liberate Israel, to throw off the Roman oppression, and to make himself the king of Israel as the rightful line of Judah. And so that's what they are expecting of him. And so dying on a cross is not something that fits into this set work of things. And so when Jesus talks about his death, they don't really understand what's going on. In fact, on multiple occasions, Jesus will say, I'm going to die, and one of his disciples will be like, no, you're not. They're so sure of themselves that they'll directly go like, no, Jesus, you can't die, dude. Like, you still got stuff to do. Christ's mission in their mind is not what Christ's mission is. They are so convinced of something. And so we'll see this on with later events where Jesus is going to announce himself as a king and people are going to assume that he is the king they're expecting. But he is, in fact, a different kind of king. As they continue on their journey, Jesus will do a couple more things that surely help to increase the crowd. He'll heal a couple blind men outside of Bethany, and then he'll also meet the man that we know as Zacchaeus, who was a famous tax collector, and he'll talk to Zacchaeus and meet in his home. And it says Zacchaeus followed him, so at least Zacchaeus is coming along with them as well on their march to Jerusalem. We also learn in John about a second foreshadowing of Jesus' death. As he walks, Jesus stops at Bethany as he's going through, as I mentioned before, to talk to Lazarus. And at Bethany, Mary, who's a sister of Mary, who's a sister of Lazarus, takes a bottle of ointment and she pours it on the feet of Jesus and wipes his feet with her hair as a sign that of preparing him for his future, specifically here for his death. And the wiping with her hair was a shown of personal humility and sacrifice for it. You were giving of something that was your own, your literal hair, to serve Jesus. And so we see that Jesus is preparing his disciples. He's preparing the people that are going with him for his death. He's preparing them for his death as they go in. And yet they won't really understand what's going on. Now we do get an interesting thing about Judas here, who most of us will know will betray Jesus. Judas sees the expensive ointment that's poured on Jesus, and he says, hey, shouldn't we sell this to the poor? Shouldn't we give this expensive ointment? Let's not waste it, but let's give it to the poor. And on face value, this seems like, oh sure, giving to the poor is good. But we're told in John that Judas did this because he was in charge of the money bags, and he wanted to take some of it for himself. We actually get an insight into Judas's motivations that he only wants this done because he's robbing it. And so we get a great example of people want good things done, but not for good reasons. Judas is asking for a good thing to be done. He's asking that money be given to the poor. But he's not doing this out of the loving motivation of his heart, but he's doing this so that he can rob people, so that he can take some of the money for himself. And so it's important to notice that not every good thing has good reasons behind it. We not only need to do good things, but we need to do good things out of good motivation. After this, the people that were with Lazarus, and probably Lazarus himself, along with Mary and Martha, though we're not told specifically that they do travel with Jesus, it's likely that they do go along with him. Though Bethany's 2 miles out, so they're pretty close, they might have come in later. We're told that it's about 4 or 5 days from the Passover. So there's still some time. But Jesus goes out, and he's walking toward Jerusalem, and the crowd continues with him. Now, the story of the triumphal entry is one of the few stories recorded in each of the four Gospels. And each of the four Gospels tells or doesn't tell certain elements. So if I mention something that you don't see in one Gospel, look in the other Gospels. It's in there somewhere. And of course, if I mention something that's not in any of them, please let me know. But it should be in there somewhere. Just look carefully for it. The Gospels will often include things or not include things for their own certain reasons, because they want to highlight certain things or they don't want to highlight other things just to serve their purposes. Some find certain things important. Some don't find things important. Luke is more detailed, where he really likes the nitty-gritty details of stuff. And John is more where he likes it to flow well and he likes it to look like a good story, whereas Mark wants stuff action-packed and just as quick as possible. Let's get this done. Let's get this quick. And whereas Matthew is really high on Jewish symbolism and really high on seeing this as fulfillment for Jewish prophecy. So they'll each record what is important to their story and the way they're telling the story. It's not that it doesn't line up. They all mesh together pretty easily once you line them up together, but certain people find some things important that other people just don't. So Jesus travels from Bethany, and as he is approaching the town, he sends his disciples out. He sends his disciples to get a donkey. He says, you'll find a donkey tied to the post of a door, and you're to untie it. If anyone stops you, you're to say that the Lord needs this. And they go and do just that. They find the donkey. They untie the donkey. Someone comes and says, what are you doing? And they say, the Lord has need of this. And he lets them go. And most of the Gospels only record the colt being taken. But Matthew tells us that along with the colt, they took the mother of the colt. This is because, as Mark tells us, this colt had never been ridden before. It's a colt that has never been ridden, and understandably, colts, the first time they're ridden, tend to get a little jumpy. So it was common to take the mother along to kind of calm the colt down and show the colt that everything was okay. And so that's why the mother was taken, not so Jesus could ride it, but so the colt would be a little more comfortable. We're also told in Mark that they were going to send the colt and the donkey back when they're done with it. It's not like Jesus is permanently taking these things, but he's using it for his own time. And this is what the Lord has need of this. It was a common term for royalty. Basically, the idea the king has need of this. Kings had, in ancient times, had the right of requisition, it's called, where they could come by and say, hey, I need to borrow this for a little while, and you would just let them have it for as long as their purpose was of need of it, and they'd give it back when they're done. And so Jesus, as the king of the Jews, as the king on earth, has come, and he says, hey, I as king need of this, and they let him have it. And so they give it to him so that he can take it for his purposes, but Jesus assures them that they'll get it back. Now, why does Jesus ride in on a donkey? Jesus has spent his whole life walking. He's walked around Jerusalem multiple times at this point, and so he'd be very used to walking. In fact, this is the only time in the Gospels that we ever see Jesus riding something. Every other time, he uses his feet, aside from boats, but you don't really ride boats, you kind of sail in boats. I would say that's because you can't walk across water, but Jesus can walk across water, so I suppose he could have walked there too, but his disciples also need to come with him, so. But this is the only time we see Jesus ride, and so we should be looking for some symbolism. And luckily for us, the Gospels actually tell us what prophecy this is to fulfill. We don't have to go hunt for it. We're told. The prophecy is Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This is clearly what Jesus is doing. When the Messiah was told, the conquering king was told of, he did not come on a donkey. He came on a great white horse. He came on this great majestic steed. This king that Christ is coming as is not coming as a majestic king, but he's coming as a humble king, not as the conquering hero, but as the servant of the people. There are two Messiahs contrasts in the Bible, one the conquering king and the suffering servant, a servant come to serve the people, to help the people. And Jesus comes here as one to help the people. And we actually get a picture of this if we look at verse 10, where it says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations. Jesus does not come to start the war, does not come to start the crushing of his enemies, but rather he comes to give peace. Jesus comes not as the conquering king, but as the king of peace, as the prince of peace, as he's often, more often referred to as. And Jesus coming into Jerusalem is a clear fulfillment of this prophecy. And the Jews would have realized this, but they would have seen this through their own colors. They would have focused on the fact, oh, see, he's fulfilling a kingship prophecy. He's coming as king. And would have automatically assumed, okay, that means the conquering king, because that's what they wanted. They were suffering under the Romans. They were suffering under Roman oppression. And so they were looking for their conquering king. They didn't see their need for a suffering servant. They needed someone to get the Romans out of there. They were being oppressed, and they were looking for someone to end their current suffering. And so as soon as they saw, oh, he's coming as a king, they would have instantly been like, ah, oh, he's going to free us from our oppression. But that's not what Christ has come for here. But nonetheless, he is coming as king. They are right in that. He is coming as their king. And so as he rides forth, they put coats on it. Just a common substitute for saddles. If you need something to ride on a donkey, their backs are very bony. And so if, in case you didn't have a proper saddle, you'd lie coats or blankets on there. And they set Jesus on it, like you would set someone on a throne. It gives the idea of Jesus being picked up and put on there. It's not because Jesus couldn't get on there himself, but it was a royal, where you took care of royalty and you did things for the royal. And so Jesus is placed like a king on his horse. He is set on his donkey. And as Jesus goes down, the crowd begins laying their coats on the ground and laying palm branches. Palm branches are a symbol of royalty. They're a symbol of royal people and was often carried to Passover for later celebrations. But they would have had these palm branches with them. And so they lay them out as a symbol of royalty. They also lay their coats out. They throw out the proverbial red carpet for Jesus, old-fashioned speaking, and they set their coats out. Coats was a symbol of personal sacrifice. You're giving something of yourself, something of comfort to yourself, so that the king can be comfort. You're giving of yourself so that the king can have better comfort. You're literally giving of your own to comfort the king. And so they'd lay their coats out for them. The coats probably wouldn't be ruined. They'd probably pick them up afterwards, so they're not completely losing it. But I have to imagine the donkey's hooves were dirty and the ground was dirty, so you wouldn't be able to wear them. So there is sacrifice in it. And there are several things they call out, and interestingly, some Gospels record some things they call out and not others. But they call out three main things. They call out Hosanna, which literally means save us. But at that time, it was just used as a praise, as a welcome, as a way to glorify someone. But it's interestingly that unbeknownst to them, they probably did not intend it, but they are calling for salvation from their king. From the king that has come to save them, they call for salvation. Even though they mean to call for praise, they're using a word that speaks of salvation. But it had transformed through time, as words do, to mean just general praise, just general uplifting of the person. They also say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This was just a traditional greeting. The people that were ahead of you when you were walking to Jerusalem for the Passover, you'd say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Very traditional thing to say. And so they call it out here, as is common. You're giving blessings to those that are arriving. They also say, blessed is the king. They are giving blessings to him specifically as the king, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. they are not just blessing him as any other person that would come, but they're blessing him specifically as the king who has come. And they are giving glory. They're saying peace in heaven, glory in the highest. They call from the Lord someone who gives peace, but not peace on earth. They call for peace in heaven, but he does intend to bring peace on earth as well, or at least peace between us and God, not physical peace. He comes to bring heavenly peace. Glory in the highest is just glory in the heaven. Same idea there. I lost my place again. I'm very sorry, I apologize. Oh, that's why I lost my place. These are out of order. Well, that'll be okay. Okay. It is interesting here that John then records that the disciples don't understand what's going on. The disciples don't get what they're doing. They don't know why they're doing what they're doing. Probably because they know Jesus has refused to come as the king before. In previous times, the Jews have come and been like, oh, let's make you our king. Let's make you our king now. And Jesus says, no, not yet. And so the disciples are probably confused. Why now? Why now do you want to be their king? And because now has come for the time for him to be the king of peace, for him to be the one that brings peace and salvation. They don't understand what he's come to do. They think he was the conquering king. They expect him to be the conquering king. When Jesus has come to be the king of peace, the one to die and suffer for us, to bring salvation, he has come to die on the cross and pay for our sins. And through that payment of sins, bring a way for reconciliation. That is a long word. Between us and Christ. Christ has come not to defeat his enemies, but to give his enemies a chance. To give his enemies a chance to turn to him and accept him. And to get freedom from their sins. To get payment for, to accept the payment for their sins. The Pharisees, of course, prone to not being happy with anything Jesus does, are unhappy with Jesus. They asked him, make your disciples stop. And they're just talking about the whole crowd as his disciples. And they say, make the disciples stop. And Jesus says, if the disciples were silent, even the rocks themselves will cry out. Jesus' point here is, it's inevitable. I'm going to get praised one way or the other. Either they can do it or the rocks will do it. One way or the other, Jesus will get welcomed into Jerusalem as king. If the people don't do it, the road will do it. This could either, some people argue that it's not literal, that he's just using a turn of phrase that means it's inevitable, but at any rate, the point is still the same. Jesus is making the point it's inevitable. What Jesus needs done will be done. Jesus will not be stopped by men. Jesus will not be stopped by humans, but when possible, Jesus does use men. He lets men come along and serve his purposes and to help him along on his journey. God invites us to participate with him oftentimes. After this happens, the Pharisees are concerned. They're once again concerned that so many people are following Jesus. They're concerned that so many people are helping him. And so they again make it their purpose to kill him. And they begin to plot to take him down. And one day he will be turned over to their hands, but it will not be due to the plots of their own. Jesus will not be turned over because their schemes got the better of him, but because he willfully gave himself up to them. They need not scheme when Jesus is ready for them to take him. He will let them take him. Jesus will give himself up for our good. Okay, so there are three main lessons that we can learn. First, if you don't understand what God is doing, that's okay. It is often very common in the Bible and very common in my life that I don't understand what God is doing. I don't know why he's doing what he's doing. I don't know what the purpose is, but I often see it afterwards. Hindsight makes us much more able and willing to understand why God is doing what he's doing. And so in that moment when we don't understand why God is doing what he's doing, we don't understand what God's doing or what the purpose is, we need to trust him, trust that he knows what he's doing, that he has our best in mind for us. And some of that understanding of why God is doing what he's doing will happen on earth. Most of it will happen in heaven. I think we're going to all get to heaven and be like, oh, that's what that was for. That's why that happened. I see the purpose you got. And some things on earth, we'll just never understand why it happened until we get to heaven. We'll do things and things will happen to us that we just won't understand their purpose. So when things don't understand, we just need to trust that God has a plan, that he has a plan that is bigger than us. Second, we need to be careful that our understanding of what God is doing or what God should be doing, or what we think God should be doing rather, does not cloud our understanding of what he's actually doing. We can often have God in a box and think, oh, God, you should do this. This is what's best. This is what's greatest. And we'll ask God, expecting him to do what's in our nice little box of life and how we want life to go. And, well, that's okay. You should ask God to do things. You should pray to him and ask him to help you. We need not confine him to that. We should be open to God responding in any way he chooses. He will respond to our prayers, but he will not always say yes. Sometimes he has other answers, other ways of doing things, and will not always do what we decide is best. God has much different designs for us than we could understand, much better than we could ever understand. I've often prayed for things and then later been like, oh, I'm glad I didn't get that. I'm glad God didn't give me that, because that wouldn't have been good for me then. He had something much better in design. So we can trust that our understanding isn't best. Our understanding isn't greatest, even though we think it is. We need to make sure that doesn't cloud our understanding of what God is doing, because God knows what's best. And lastly, aren't we glad that Jesus came first as a King of Peace? If Jesus had come first as the conquering king and defeated his enemies, which was his right to do, he would have had every right to come and conquer and defeat those who opposed him. But he did not. He came first to give those people that had been his enemies, us who had been his enemies, a chance. He gave himself to sacrifice on a cross that we could have peace with him, that we could have a relationship with him, that we could end the war we had started with him and have peace with him and have a chance to be with him in heaven. And as we look forward to Easter, which is two Sundays away, but it's the next Sunday I'm preaching, we should look forward to what Jesus has done for us and remember and be thankful. We should be thankful all year round, but at this time especially, be thankful what Christ has done and be thankful for what he did for us. Let's pray and then we can be done. Dear God, I thank you so much for what you've done for us, for the fact that you came to help sinners on the cross, that you came to save those who had rebelled against you, that you came and offered yourself for us. I thank you for you being understanding with us in our weakness, in our lack of understanding, that you are not confined to what we want, but that you have designs even greater than what we could ever imagine. I pray that you would continue to bless us, continue to help us to look to you and to be looking at what you are doing and to see what you are doing in our lives, that we would be able to follow you and that we would trust you when we don't understand what's going on. I pray that as we go throughout our weeks, that we would grow in our understanding of you and grow in our trust of you. In Jesus' name, amen.